Beloved congregation, Obadiah has been reassured by Elijah. And in faith, he now goes to find Ahab. He knows where to find him. He knows the path Ahab was going to take, so he goes and finds him. And we read at the end of verse 16 that Ahab went to meet Elijah. And we hear that exchange here before us between the prophet and the king. An exchange that will culminate in Elijah issuing a stern command to Ahab to assemble the people of Israel together at Carmel. Our theme this morning is Elijah commands Ahab to assemble Israel. First, we'll see two kinds of boldness. Second, commanded to Carmel. And third, a pressing question. Two kinds of boldness are before us in these verses. The first is Ahab's boldness. No sooner does Ahab set eyes on Elijah that he blurts out, maybe from a distance already, "Art thou he that troubles Israel?" What a way to greet the prophet. As Ahab says these words, he immediately betrays his own spiritual condition. He has no humility. After 3.5 years of famine, he has no repentance, he has no contrition, he has no regard for God or for the servant of God. He is bold. But it's a sinful, stubborn, blind boldness. In his mind, he's so blinded. In his mind, Elijah is responsible for stirring up the nation to unrest and famine and turmoil and trouble. He accuses Elijah of willfully and knowingly causing suffering and pain. He blames Elijah for the famine, even though he had heard God's warnings, even though he had witnessed the fulfillment of God's word of judgment, that there would be no dew nor rain these years, but according to the word of Elijah. It wasn't only Elijah's word, he spoke it, but he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand," it was spoken in God's name. He still blames Elijah. Even though his own conscience had certainly told him that he was wrong, even though he had been shown over and over that the Baal prophets were powerless to send rain, they'd been trying for years to no avail. Still, Ahab remained impenitent. And Ahab is a picture here, congregation, of every sinner by nature. Without God's gracious intervention and operation in the life of a lost son or daughter of Adam, this will be the attitude. You would think that in the face of such terrible suffering and famine, Ahab would relent. He would cave in. Break down. But he doesn't. He continues to harden himself and to resist and to reject God. And even when the judgment is intensified, as the third year, 3.5 years of famine are dragging on, and it's getting so desperate, and maybe people closer to Ahab were being affected. When he took note of the severity of God's judgment, even then, rather than owning his sin and acknowledging his role in the plight of the nation, he displays the response of the natural heart in two ways. First, he justifies himself. It doesn't say that, but that's what's happening here in his heart, isn't it? It's implied. By not owning up to his sin, by pointing the finger at Elijah, Ahab is actually justifying himself. How? Well, I'm not that bad. And even if I've made some mistakes, surely I don't deserve this. Surely this judgment is not my fault. This is all Elijah's idea. Far too severe. Justifying himself. It's an all too common occurrence. Because we are all by nature very, very good at justifying ourselves. Our blindness by nature makes us do exactly the same thing. We make God's judgments out to be extreme, way too severe. Surely I don't deserve this. I'm not that bad. But what a different response we hear in a man like David. When he says, as we sang, when he confesses the iniquity of his sin, he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest." See the difference? That's the response of grace. That's the response of a sensitive soul. Let's pray that God would give us that response. And if you're not giving that response, consider your ways. You're way off the trail. Ask God to give you a humble and a repentant heart, a sensitive heart. Not justifying yourself and blaming everybody else, but saying, "I have sinned." But then secondly, Ahab also blames others. It's the other very common way a sinner responds. A.W. Pink says this, "It's always the mark of an unhumbled and unjudged heart for one who is smarting beneath the righteous rod of God to throw the blame upon someone else." And here in wicked boldness and in bold wickedness, he throws all the woes of the nation right back at Elijah. He shows that the words of Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1, had no effect on him whatsoever. But again, this is not something out of the ordinary. This is not something new or unique. Ahab's not alone here. This is the go-to position for every sinner. It's the go-to position for all the enemies of God. What did they say about the other prophets? Jeremiah, Amos, and others. "You are troublemakers," and down into the dungeon Jeremiah went, down into the pit. They persecuted them. Think of the Lord Jesus in his day. What did they say of him? "He stirreth up the people." You know who was stirring up the people? The very people talking. "He's teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." What do they say about the apostles? Take Acts 16. "These men, they say, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." They're bringing the gospel. Yet they're being blamed for making trouble. History tells us that Nero blamed the early Christians for the great fire of Rome and subsequently crucified them and fed them to lions. And what about today? So many ways, in so many places, so many countries, they're scapegoating Christians for their problems, blaming others. Easy targets because their own hearts are evil and will not repent. Such boldness, blaming others. Now, how hard this can be to watch when you have a biblical, healthy sense of justice. You say, how can this injustice be happening? But our Lord knew it would happen. He had foretold it would happen. And it's also a great blessing in disguise when it happens. Also when we, congregation, can be reviled or sidelined or snubbed for being Christian. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." It's what Ahab's doing. "For my sake. Blessed you are, why? For great is your reward in heaven." Just a mark of one of my people. In this world, you will have tribulation. And so Ahab boldly blames Elijah, but he's blind, willfully blind to his own sin and his own part. Perhaps he's trying to appear in control as he says this, as he throws these words at Elijah to try to put him off his footing, to try to put him on the defensive, to make it seem plausible after all that, yes, maybe Elijah is indeed the guilty one, the one who should be repenting. He's trying to trip up this servant of God, but nothing could be further from the truth. Elijah is not guilty. He's not the troubler of Israel. Ahab is. And Elijah boldly tells him as much. And that's the second kind of boldness we see here. A holy, courageous boldness. Elijah answers. He throws it right back at him. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Balaam is the plural word for Baal, so Baals. Elijah rebuffs him and he lays his finger on the truth. And you can almost hear, can't you, the earnestness of Elijah's voice, the grief, the holy zeal that he has when he says, not me. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Notice how he actually makes it very personal for Ahab. Ahab had tried to weasel out of the blame, blaming instead Elijah. But Elijah here specifically points out Ahab's sin. He says, ye, that is collectively, you and all your fathers, have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And you, singular, have followed Baal. Here we have an echo of chapter 16, verse 33, where we read that Ahab did more than all the kings of Israel that were before him to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. Elijah calls Ahab out and shows him his sin and boldly confronts him. And it's a holy boldness, but it's also a very courageous boldness. Here was the king, the top judge in the land. The one who could have Elijah arrested and killed, but it doesn't matter. He speaks on behalf of God with courageous boldness. And notice in verse 19, Elijah continues. He doesn't wait for Ahab to acknowledge what he said. He doesn't get into an argument with Ahab. He simply states the truth and then moves on to the subsequent actions that must be taken in light of this truth. So it is with all gospel ministers and with all presentations of gospel truth by whoever it may be. We're not to argue with sinners about their sin. We're not to respect persons. Elijah could have sugarcoated this because this is, after all, the king. He spoke truth. We're not to be afraid of those who have power, but to speak truth. In the end, truth will prevail. We're to call to repentance and faith. Look at John the Baptist before Herod. Or Peter before the Sanhedrin, or Paul before Agrippa and Felix. These men had this same holy, courageous boldness. They were patient, and so should we be. They were loving and sensitive. There was a certain forbearance. You can hear it in the Paul of voice, as he's dealing with Agrippa and Felix. But he's pressing truth to them. Neither is he waiting, or John the Baptist waiting, for permission or for acknowledgement before proceeding to announce the terrible consequences of sin. Not to be afraid, not to be cowardly. This is truth. And his truth will stand forever. And that takes grace for servants of God and for all God's people. It's the role of every Christian to be salt of the earth, the salt of the earth, Jesus uses that picture of salt because salt is not bland. Salt is not neutral. Salt isn't tame. You put salt on your tongue, it takes a stand, doesn't it? It bites. You feel it, you taste it. So God's people in that picture are to be like that. The salt of the earth, not tame, not bland, but to take a stand. Not to lose our savor by accommodating the world and by conforming to it. People of God, may God help you and enable you to witness for the truth of the Lord as opportunities arise. And they can call you a troublemaker. But remember that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And so Elijah here, he doesn't wait for Ahab to agree or acknowledge. He commands him, in our second point, to Carmel. He orders Ahab to call a national assembly at Mount Carmel. Notice the location. Carmel was almost 50 kilometers outside of the city of Samaria, and so this would have been no small undertaking. Why does Elijah choose Carmel? Well, it seems that this has been thought out ahead of time. Elijah's been thinking, and perhaps the Lord has been directing him. We're not told that. But why Carmel? Well, first, because it's far from the city of Samaria. Elijah doesn't want to give the Baal prophets the idea that this is on their own turf, an event called by the king. This is God's event, God's gathering. But the second reason is that on Mount Carmel, there were, as we'll see later in the chapter, altars, or at least an altar, to the true God. That altar had been broken down, but it was present there. There was something there for Elijah symbolically to build on, to point to, and to associate with the true God, not with Baal, who had flooded the land. If Elijah had gone to some field where no remnants of God's worship existed, then in the minds of the people, in the minds of the Baal prophets, this could easily be credited to Baal. It's just a coincidence. But no, it had to be as clear as possible that what would happen would be the Lord's doing. And since Elijah couldn't take all the people down to Judah, to Jerusalem, that was in a different kingdom where good King Jehoshaphat presently reigned, he chose this place. And besides, what was about to happen had to be public. There had to be physical space to hold all those people, and it had to be an unbiased location. No lie or falsehood could be tolerated. Nothing had to be able to be made up. The truth had to be known about who the real, true God is. Notice the reference to Jezebel, too. Calls for all those prophets that eat at Jezebel's table. That defines these prophets. These are the prophets that eat at Jezebel's table. These are the nucleus of false worship in the land. She's at the center of this. Remember, she's importing all of this from Zidon, from where she came from. And Elijah says, I want her confidants, all of them. All those who are closest to this queen. And how bold again the prophet is. And how sweeping he intends to reform. He doesn't go to Carmel with a few select people, maybe some of the 7,000, to demonstrate who the real God is. No, to everyone, including these Baal prophets, who there will meet their demise. How trusting Elijah is that God will bless his plan for reform, that it will succeed. And you see here the fruit, don't you, of all the lessons of faith that Elijah has learned thus far. He's been there at the brook Cherith. Every day the food came. The brook was waning, but he trusted God. And he obeys God to Zarephath. And there was the trial of whether or not this woman could feed him. And all the miracles every day that they saw as the cruse of oil and the flour did not fail. And then the boy, he died. And what a trial for her and for Elijah. What a test of faith. And God carried them through fire and through water. And his faith was strong. And so encouraged, emboldened, trusting God, he commands this amazing request, this command. We might even take a step back at this point and say, why doesn't Elijah just say, Ahab, in 20 minutes it's going to rain? Why a national assembly? Why does Elijah have to take the whole nation through this hoop, so to speak, through this event? Well, this is the reason. Because the Lord does not restore and bless after a time of sin and then judgment when the root problem festers. Think of it. Before the rains could return, reform had to come. The power and position of Jehovah had to be absolutely evident, and the existing sin of the nation had to be dealt with. It was festering. He could send rain on all this Baal worship. What would change? The root problem wouldn't be dealt with. The judgment could not be removed without first dealing with the cause of the judgment. A simple example is found in something we're very familiar with. If you go to the dentist and you've got decay, a hole in your tooth, the tooth is sore, your body's telling you there's a problem. And now you could have the dentist just fill the hole, polish it up, and it would all look good. But the root problem would still be there. An infection would come, and pain would continue, because the root problem has to be dealt with. And so it is with Israel here, and so it is with you and me in the sin that can come in our lives. Personally, when sin and guilt has taken hold of your life and conscience, when you've been straying from the Lord, then you have no peace. And God can visit you and you feel the afflictions and the judgments of Jehovah, perhaps physically, perhaps spiritually, in your troubled conscience. How do you get peace back? You simply remember that God is a God who forgives and then hope all will be well? How do you get peace back? The problem needs to be dealt with. You can't leave it hidden or unconfessed and unrepented of. Sin must be rooted out. Sin is the root problem, and no amount of outward polishing or soothing salves of your own making are going to remove the root problem. What are some of those soothing ways we can use? Well, you can say, well, this, at least I'm not alone. Many people have sinned like this. There's no peace there. Or you can say, but I couldn't help it. I'm a victim because someone else was instrumental in leading me into this particular sin. There's no peace there. The problem's still there. Or you can say, well, I have a lot of time to deal with this sin and I'll try better and harder going forward. There's no peace there. Nothing you do or don't do in the future can deal with the problem of sin. How do you get peace back? How do you deal with the root problem? Your sin must be confessed and laid before the Lord and repented of. This is why repentance figures so strongly in the Scriptures. It is key to spiritual life. Proverbs 28:13 says this exact truth. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Here it's stated as an undisputable fact, as a timeless truth, that covering sins and trying to live with them and coming up with excuses for them leads to shriveling and failing. You will not prosper. But what does Solomon say? Solomon, how then do we prosper? The second half of the verse, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You can feel the floodgate opening. You confess and forsake sin, God will show mercy. What a mercy it is, beloved, when the Lord gives you no peace. No peace. As long as you're not contrite before Him. That's a mercy too. But what a mercy it is when God gives that peace. When He shows mercy, when He washes away your sin, when He receives you as clean in His sight, because you've confessed your sins and brought them to the foot of the cross. This exact experience is found in Psalm 32. There David says, "When I kept guilty silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." He's struggling with the weight of the guilt of sin burrowed deep down in his heart. "But when I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me." Have you experienced this, beloved? Then you'll know what that great relief is like. The truth of that word in Proverbs. Are you maybe here this morning, you hear this, and you're hesitant maybe. You're wondering if confessing your sin to God will really help. Maybe you want to hold on to your sin. You still seek the blessing of God. Listen to A.W. Pink again. He says, "It is useless to pray for His blessing while we refuse to put away that which has called down His curse. It's vain to talk about exercising faith in God's promises until we have exercised repentance for our sins. Our idols must be destroyed ere God will again accept our worship." And so let us test this word. If you're doubting, you're struggling, you're wondering if you should try this, test it. Tell the Lord everything. And be honest before Him. He loves to hear that. And He will send the downpours of His Spirit, of His forgiveness, of His love and pardon into your soul. And oh, what sweet, sweet a thing that forgiveness is. That's what Elijah's doing. That's why he's bringing the nation through this hoop, through this particular event. Spiritually, the nation needs to break with this sin. And that's why also later, as ruthless as it may seem, all those Baal prophets had to be killed. The sin had to be rooted out of the land. It's a picture, isn't it, of killing sin in your life and not tolerating it. Look at verse 20. The first three words, "So Ahab sent." It's amazing. He doesn't respond. He doesn't question. He doesn't even ask Elijah what he's up to. He just obeys. God moved his heart. And God also endowed the prophet with such authority when he spoke. It's an authority that is referred to later in the scriptures. You know when the angel was speaking with Zechariah's children. He was in the temple, he was doing his yearly duty, and here comes this angel, and he tells him about the birth of John the Baptist, and he says this, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Elijah had great God-given authority, and so Ahab is compelled to obey. And all the people gather together, and the prophets. And then Elijah comes, in our third point, to all the people with a pressing question. It's the preface to the great events that will follow. And we'll just stop here at verse 21 today. But here in this third point, we have this pressing question. Imagine the scene. All these masses of people gathered together. You can imagine them climbing on some rocks, straining to get a better view, to hear the prophet better. Over there is the royal seat of Ahab that has been brought up the mount. And along the road come all these Baal prophets. Notice Jezebel is missing. What will happen? There must have been great anticipation hanging in the air. Is the prophet going to call out to his God? And is the rain going to fall? What will he say? Notice the specific wording in verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people. What does that mean? That means he didn't speak to the Baal prophets. He ignores them. Why? Should they not be the objects of evangelism? Should they not be converted? It's a hard question. One commentator says that they are so given over to work destruction in the land, but they're not addressed. They're the reason why everyone's gathered. And instead, Elijah talks to the people of Jehovah, and he asks this question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah paints a picture of someone tottering. How long are you going to continue to limp as if your two legs were different lengths? Like a drunken man, he pictures the nation stumbling and reeling, tottering from side to side, unsteady. For a while, the people follow God because they can't quite let him go. But then the allure of Baal with all its enticements and promises and the attractions for the senses sends them careening the other way. And the fear of the king, maybe, and the state religion sends them that way again. And so it went. And Elijah says, it's not working. You can't go on like this. You're tottering pathetically. No man can serve two masters. How long halt ye between two opinions, two different thoughts? You're double-minded. This includes the idea of having weak thoughts, flabby, uncommitted, unsolid, unreliable. You see now why Obadiah was introduced just before this by the Holy Spirit as he writes this history. Here was one in a thousand in Israel. How firm, how devoted, how dependable Obadiah was. Not most people. Most Israelites were uncommitted, flabby, undependable, staggering about spiritually between God and idols. How long halt ye between two opinions? It's a pressing question for them. But it's a pressing question for us too. Are you here this morning? Are you just like Israel? If you examine your life, do you totter between following after God and following this world? You're in church this morning. Where will you be later this week? Your mind will be is here this morning thinking about this word. Where will your mind be later this week? Are we tottering? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the Apostle John writes. If we're tottering, staggering back to the world on a Monday morning or on a Sunday night, and then back to church on a Sunday following, we're in the wrong way. This world is not what we should live for. God should be, and let him be first, and let all things in this life be committed to him, and may our gaze ever be directed to him. Are you doing so? Are you denying sinful things, or are you tossed and going back and forth? I'm afraid that's where so many of our problems lie spiritually. The world allures with sin. Things maybe you don't see even as sin anymore. And yet in God's sight, is it sin? Have you become so weak in your thinking, so tolerant of the sin of the world, so attached to this or that questionable practice that you don't even see it anymore? Are you blinded even like Ahab? And you dither back and forth, tottering in your Christian practice. Is that you? Maybe in your family worship. And the commitment comes and goes. And there's nothing solid or firm, and your children can see your heart's not in it. Are you tottering? In your personal devotions, does it go in fits and starts? Is it half-hearted and cold? In your church attendance, when you could easily be in church for both of the official worship services, but you only come once. Here the Lord has appointed, beloved, set times for the morning and evening time to come and worship. This is the pattern for the Lord's Day. This is why the elders call worship twice a Sunday. To show forth God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. Psalm 92 says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Think about the message you send if you only come to church once. When you could easily be here, it betrays something. It would have made Elijah say to someone like you, how long halt ye between two opinions? Is God really asking too much? He who gives you freely all things to enjoy, and you're just not committed enough. It's just too much to come. Oh, may God help you to resolve, even this day, to serve him fully and faithfully, and God will bless it. Because he will honor those that honor him. Look at Obadiah. And look at many more. And when our spiritual lethargy congregation has put slack in the line of spiritual devotion, let us repent. When we make efforts, wholehearted efforts in so many other areas of life, but we slack the line here or there, then we have every reason to be just like these Israelites, silent. You and me, silent. And the people answered him not a word. And that's okay. That's actually a good thing. To just like these people, listen silently. To say with Job, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Not say anything. But just think about it. And pray about it. In the walk of my life, am I truly devoted to the Lord? Is God really first? Let us all humble ourselves before God. And let this pressing question come to us, how long halt ye between two opinions? Let us remember that it's vain to ask God's blessing while refusing to walk in his ways. And so let us ask God to help each one of us, to help us examine our hearts before him, to confess and to forsake the root sins in our lives. And oh, what great peace have they who love thy law, who serve God in good conscience and in sincerity. And that peace comes not because you've done something. It comes because Christ has done everything. It flows from the cross, the place where true peace was purchased, the place where root sins were put away for all who put their trust in him. The place where you can bring all the sin of your life and receive full and free forgiveness forever. No, this isn't about fixing yourself and making yourself better. It's about fixing your eyes on him who can make you better. And how fitting it is to end this morning pointing to him, the greater than Elijah, who says to us this morning by his Spirit, how long halt ye between two opinions? But who also says to us by his Spirit, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, whoever you are, in contrition and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will find rest and peace for your soul. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our hearts renew. Make our spirits right and true. Freely pardon every sin, O Lord, in all of our lives, and cause us to be dedicated and consecrated unto Thee. Please bless Thy word richly. Graciously apply it to our hearts and forgive every sin. Dismiss us, Lord, with Thy blessing and work wonders of Thy grace by Thy Holy Spirit's power. Keep us through this day. Help us in it to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and to walk as children of light. We thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thy name for the truths it gives us. We ask Thee to bless us.